For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Those words that we know well from Isaiah chapter 55, they remind us that God is smarter than we are, right? We are smart, and he is smart, and we are smart when we compare ourselves to each other sometimes. But even so, our logic and our intelligence doesn't match his, and it's warped by sin. Even our sense of morality is warped by the presence of sin. So we don't see things as clearly or as fully as God does. Now, Isaiah wrote those words after Jonah had his experiences here. So Jonah didn't have Isaiah 55 to fall back on. He's learning this lesson the way many of us learn these lessons, the hard way. God's ways are higher than ours. You know, and don't misunderstand that. It's not that what God reveals can't be understood. It can be. We have to change the way we think sometimes, but we can understand what God gives to us. However, he hasn't revealed everything to us, and a lot of what he's kept to himself is just not understandable by finite creatures. But what he has given us is meant to be understood, and he's given us Jonah chapter 4 this morning. Today's message is titled, maybe appropriately, God's Ways. God's Ways. I was leaning at first towards, you know, the heart of the matter, and I think that does speak to the theme. But God views the world of humans through his lens, which doesn't necessarily conform to the lens through which we view the world. And if we don't train ourselves to view life and people as God does, then we easily, like Jonah, we lose our bearings and we end up relying on fallen perspectives. And this learning to see things God's way, that's part of our sanctification process, which, you know, that sanctification is a big word for the process through our lives where he uses the Word, the Holy Spirit, and the circumstances of our lives to change us bit by bit into the image of Christ. Now, there are three parts to our salvation. There's justification, where that's when we trust Christ and we are forgiven of our sins and we're justified. And then there's glorification. That's where we're in his presence and we have our glorified body. And those two things happen relatively quickly, whereas the sanctification process, that takes a lifetime. It takes the whole time. From the moment we come to Christ until the moment we're in his presence, we are being sanctified. So please open Jonah chapter 4 as we finish a story that should have ended last week. A whole city repented. That should have been the end of the matter, but it wasn't, because Jonah has some things in his heart that need dealing with, and likely so do we. So Jonah chapter 4, I'll start with the first three verses. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And what he's displeased about is the fact that the Ninevites have repented and God had mercy on them. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." First point in your outline this morning would be the old man returns. Certainly, Jonah's old man has returned here. Now, he's had an experience with God, kind of a rebirth experience, including repentance and a turning back towards God. But with Jonah, like us, sometimes those old patterns of thought, those old ways of behaving, they come back. Often they've never left. They've just been there the whole time. And it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And I mean, he wasn't just a little bit miffed. He was angry. And now you got to ask yourself why. Because he was just hugely successful in his charge. I mean, he preached the message that God had given him, and the whole city responded. I mean, I'm excited when someone remembers the sermon on Tuesday. The whole city responded. Everyone from the king on down to the animals was in sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God. These people were putting their evil ways behind them. It was a revival. That's what you live for as a prophet. And Jonah is not happy. In fact, he's not just unhappy, he's angry. The word here is burning. You know, he's burning. He's hot. This is an angry prophet. Now, we talked about his reason for this back in chapter 1. We revealed it. But here we come to it now. Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, and that he would relent if there was repentance. And Jonah knew that back in Israel. And that was the reason he ran away to begin with. He didn't want, and this is a matter of Jonah's will, he didn't want God to be merciful and compassionate with the Ninevites. He didn't want that. Didn't fit his plan. He didn't think they deserved it. And he doesn't want them to continue to live, and he certainly doesn't want them to continue to live under God's mercy. Now, this is surprising. Or mildly surprising, should be surprising considering Jonah's calling. And it should be surprising considering the mercy and grace that Jonah himself has so recently received from the Lord. And you know, it reminds me anyway of a couple of parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. A couple of New Testament guys here. Remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew 18 of the wicked, unforgiving servant? You remember that guy? You know, the king called in a debt, and the king had called in a debt, and his servant came, and he couldn't pay the debt, and he knew what would happen would be that he and his wife and children would be sold to pay for the debt. So he fell before the king, begging for mercy, and the king had mercy on him. The king forgave the debt. Then this guy who had been forgiven, he goes out, he finds another servant, someone who owes him some money, and he demands payment. And when that guy begs for the debt to be forgiven, he's like, oh no, you're going to jail. He has the guy thrown in jail. And so when the king hears of this, he's like enraged. And so he takes the first guy and he says, what is the matter with you? I had mercy on you. You should have had mercy on this other fellow. And so he took that man, the king did, and handed him over to the torturers. Not a good scene there at all. Jonah sounds a little bit like this guy. That's not a good place. We need to keep in mind something else that Jesus said. He who is forgiven much loves much. Jonah's not quite getting that right now. And to whom much is given, you know the rest of that, right? Much will be expected. Now, we don't need to dwell on our sin. We shouldn't. But neither should we ever forget the debt that you and I have been forgiven at the cross. We need to keep that in our minds. The other New Testament guy that Jonah reminds us of is the prodigal brother. Remember that guy? Not the one who ran off and squandered his inheritance and was eating with the pigs and then eventually came back. No, we're talking about the one who was there with his father all the time and then resented the father because he had mercy on the brother. I've been with you all this time, Father. He hasn't earned your mercy. I deserve it. He doesn't. That's a hard lesson for us because we so easily fall into that line of thinking. We're God's people. We deserve mercy. They don't. Really? We need to keep our perspective on what it cost for our salvation. Sometimes, like Jonah, we can end up in the spot where it's like, I don't want God to love these people. There's like a jealousy that happens there. Or I just want God to love people who are like me. People who are like me, I want God to love. Not people like them. You got to act like me. You got to look like me. You got to think like me. And to get God's mercy, you need to change to be all like me in that respect. Because those other people, man, they are whacked out. And they are the enemy. Of course they are, because they don't think like me. They're the evil political party. Be careful about thinking of the people in those terms. Like there's any political party in the world that's not full of wicked people, sinners. Having tasted the divine mercy, Jonah is selfish. He appreciates what he received, but he doesn't want his enemies to have it. He doesn't want those he doesn't like to have it, which really shows that Jonah never really understood God's love. And the same is true for us when we take that mindset. Remember, Jesus said to love your enemies? How can you love your enemies and not want God to be merciful to them? Now, from a human perspective, that's hard. But that's what we're called to. Hell is a horrible place. It's a horrible, horrible place, and we really shouldn't want that, not even for our worst enemies. And we should never forget, you and I deserve it too. It's only mercy and grace that we're not getting it. You and I deserve it too. Save for the grace of God. And some are thinking, well, yeah, Pastor, but if these people don't get wiped off the earth, they're going to cause more trouble. They're going to cause more pain. They're going to cause more suffering for the rest of us. They're going to cause death. Well, maybe, but you don't know that for sure. But God does. And we have to respect God, don't we? I mean, God says, you know, Romans chapter 9, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God gets to make that call. He gets to make that decision. And practically, and this is really convicting here, and this is really hard, but practically, Jonah is right. Practically, he's right. The Assyrians' continued existence is going to mean bad things for Israel. Their continued existence is going to bring forth more pain and suffering. Terrorism, even. Because that's who the Assyrians were. I mean, within a generation, they are back to their old ways, which, don't forget, involve dismembering people so that they can terrorize nations into submission. They were terrorists, which caused me to ponder a little bit. How different would this story look if you and I were Jonah and, say, the Ninevites were Al-Qaeda? How different would this story sound to you and I? We actually have to put it in those terms, though. Those are legitimate terms for Jonah. This is how it would have seemed to him. Apparently, in God's economy, what these people will do isn't always the determining factor. God isn't in the business of pain avoidance. He's not in the business of pain management. He's in the business of building a people for himself and then building into those people. And I'm going to leave you there, and there's some tension there, and I'm going to leave you there for a moment and come back to this in point three. But there's some real irony in this story. We've been highlighting the ironical aspects as we go along, but there's some irony here. The evil Ninevites are at this point at peace with God. And God's prophet is at odds with him. Jonah is angry. He is so angry he could die. You ever been there? You've been just so mad, just like, kill me now. Come on, anyone been there? Don't leave me up here, man. It's not just me. We've been there, so angry that we could die. And remember in chapter 1 when I asked if it was possible that Jonah would rather die than preach to the Ninevites? I think this really is our answer. He really would rather die than preach to the Ninevites. He's angry. Some have suggested that Jonah's anger here is because, you know, God was, in showing mercy, God made him out to be a liar in his prophetic ministry. And since Nineveh wasn't destroyed, but, you know, that doesn't actually show up specifically in what Jonah says here. So I think we'll take the text at face value. He's angry because God saved the Ninevites at this time. He's ticked off because God does what God does, and he forgave. And he is so angry that when God asks him a question in verse 4, is this thing going in and out? Is it just me? Okay. When God asks him a question in verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And what was Jonah's response? Nothing. He didn't respond. At least if he did, it's not recorded here. We're supposed to see a non-response to that question. You ever been there? Ever been so angry that when someone tries to redirect you, to redirect your thinking, you're just like, not going to play. I'm not playing that game. Don't even talk to me. Talk to the hand, because the rest of me isn't listening. So God's going to have to get Jonah's attention another way. Little object lesson from God. And I'll read verses 5 through 10. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." And now this is just half of what God has to say here. We're going to look at verse 11 in a little bit, but we're going to stop here for a moment. Because God does an interesting thing here, at least in my mind. God goes into counselor mode. He's gentle. He asks questions to guide Jonah's thinking, to lead Jonah to an understanding. And God often uses this teaching, counseling technique. I mean, he did it with Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But you know he doesn't have to use this technique. He's got other approaches, right? I mean, if we read the book of Job, at the end of Job, when God has had enough of Job's attitude, what does God do? He says, "Gird yourself up then and come question me if you dare." And then for two chapters, God is just pounding him with how God is God and Job is not. But that's not what he does to Jonah. He could have done that. He has that tool in his bag, but he didn't do that. And this partially reminds me that God knows what we need, and he uses whatever approach is best for us and whatever approach best suits his purpose. You know, sometimes we think of God as a one-trick pony, but he's not. He's got all the tricks. He's got all the power. He's got all the knowledge. Sometimes we fall into thinking he's only going to work in others the way he works in me. Now, at this point, we're either at the end of 40 days, or Jonah has already gotten some sense that God has forgiven. Whichever it is, he leaves the city and goes up on a hill toward the east, which would be where he'd go because the river was on the west. So he'd go up and climb up on a hill to sit down and see what's going to happen. So apparently he still holds out some hope or some expectation that maybe God is going to destroy it, though he knows God isn't. And I mean, maybe it's just like, I'm just going to sit here until God does it. You know, we do that too, right? Sounds childish, but we do those things. But you get the idea. Whatever it is, this is a little act of rebellion on Jonah's part. And the text doesn't directly say, but think about this. If there's a revival going on down in the city, where should the prophet be? Down in the city, teaching them, because he knows more than they do. He should be down there instructing them. That's not what he's doing. He's sitting up on the mountain, hoping that they get wiped out. So he builds a little shelter here. But Jonah is a prophet, not a carpenter, so it's an insufficient shelter. It doesn't do the job. He's going to need a little help getting relief from the hot desert sun. It doesn't give him as much protection as he needs. So he builds a shelter. So the Lord God, and don't miss the double there, the Lord God. That's two titles, two names for God, Yahweh and Elohim. That's the great I am and the creator God. Right there. The great I am, the creator God, appointed a plant, just like he appointed a fish. God appointed a plant to provide shade to Jonah. And we get from verse 10 that the plant kind of grew up overnight. Again, we're not going to get all caught up in the plant. And to provide some shade for Jonah, it grew up fast. Some God appointed this plant and it grew miraculously. Some have thought that this might be the castor oil plant, which would have big, broad leaves and would have provided plenty of shade. And they are fast growing, but not this fast growing. There's a miracle from God involved in the speed that this plant actually grew. But God provided a plant, and the broad leaves provided good protection from the sun. And Jonah was happy about that, extremely happy about the plant, which is interesting because this is the first time in the whole book that Jonah's been happy. You know, here he is. He's happy about the plant, which again is ironic because the whole city repented, and Jonah is not happy. But he's happy about this plant. This plant's exciting him. It's more than a little self-centeredness going on in Jonah's heart here. It's about what he wants, and it's about his comfort, primarily. But God, as he typically does, isn't going to leave him comfortable. That's not something God tends to do a lot of. So God appoints a worm. Again, and notice God's hand in it. He appointed a worm to kill the plant. So as quickly as the plant appeared, the plant dies. And then in verse 8, when the sun came up, God again appointed. That's like three times in a couple of verses. God again appointed, which means God caused a scorching wind. You know, you're getting that God has set Jonah up for this little parable here. You know, it's a living parable just for him. Now, this area of the world is kind of famous for its scorching winds off the Iranian desert. But here, God made it blow right now. Right at this time, God made it blow. So much so that it was unbearable. And Jonah, sitting out in the hot desert sun with a scorching wind, he may be close to a heat stroke at this point. He's feeling faint. It's unbearable. And again, he's like, oh, God, just let me die. Just let me die. And then, now that God has his attention, he brings the question back again. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And this time, Jonah, he's at the end of his rope, right? You know, and he's like, yes, yes, I do. I am so angry I could die. And please kill me. Again with the dying. Jonah, he's not a happy camper. He's in a bad place. Yeah, and when we're angry, we see things in extremes, don't we? Don't you and I do that? When we're angry, we just see the extreme bad. And many of us have been there, you know. You're so worked up about something, and then someone, for me, it's usually my wife, tries to calm me down, and you respond with something outrageous, like, yes, I am that angry, just kill me. Just do it. I don't care anymore. So we can, you know, kind of empathize with where he is. And they're standing there, you know, and I could see my wife doing that, standing there looking at me, and she'd be like, it's just a plant. Jonah's angry. He's angry about Nineveh, and that spills over to the plant, which was like the one ray of hope that kept him going. The one good thing that was happening to him, and then God took that away. And God did it to reveal his heart, because he's not seeing things through God's eyes. And God wants Jonah and us to view the world through his eyes. He does. He wants that for Jonah. He wants that for us. So the plant miraculously grows. The plant miraculously dies. God is getting to the point now. Jonah had nothing to do with the plant. He had nothing to do with the plant. It sprang up overnight, died just as fast. It's not like Jonah planted it, you know, and nurtured it and tended it and watered it and fertilized it from the time that it was a little sprout until now. He had no investment in the plant. He didn't cause it to grow, but he's angry. It's pure selfishness. One scholar said, Jonah doesn't have the perspective of the gardener here. And yet he is angry. It's ironic, again, that Jonah's vision is so skewed that he is upset because one plant died. And he's angry because 120,000 people didn't. Aren't we warped sometimes? See what sin does to us? Sin and selfishness. But God, you see, God does have the perspective of the gardener. So he drives the point home in verse 11. And I'm going to get to verse 11 by going back through verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Last point in your outline would be mercy according to God. Mercy according to God. God is the gardener. These are all his creations. The people are bearers of God's image. Jonah may not like them, those particular people, but they are bearers of God's image. Isn't it right for God to have compassion on his creation? Isn't it right? People are valuable to God because we are his image bearers. Now understand what that means. That does not mean we're valuable to God because as creations we are too cool for school. All right. That means that because we reflect him, we are valuable to God, more valuable than other pieces of his creation. It's about God's image, not so much about us. And it's God's image that we need to respect in each other and in other people. Despite how people act, even those who have violent tendencies. You know, one of Jesus' own 12 was a zealot, which means he was essentially part of a group of assassins. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. God is omniscient now. He is. God's omniscient. He knows this isn't going to last. He knows that this revival isn't going to last past a generation. And soon, Assyria is going to be back to their terroristic ways. But there is still joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Imagine the party they're having over a whole city. Even though God knows how horribly the next king will be to Israel, God's own people, God will allow, and this is hard for us, but God will allow evil to exist in the world because of his own purposes. And one of which might be, you know, because he knows it will lead to the salvation of others. And that's what he's seeking. I mean, we saw this when we went through 2 Peter, didn't we? 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Sometimes God allows evil to exist because he knows eventually there will be some who get saved because it's here. God by nature desires mercy. Think of the cross. If God didn't desire to be merciful upon image bearers who were in rebellion against him, and we were all in rebellion against him, then there wouldn't have been a cross. There wouldn't have been an atonement. There wouldn't have been a crucifixion. There wouldn't have been a resurrection. There'd be no glorification. What there would be is the terrible, awful expectation of judgment. And that would be all there is. But that's not who God is. We're all guilty before him. God sent Jesus to the cross, not because he couldn't judge, but because he did judge so that he could also be merciful and gracious. We talked a lot about, or a little bit last week, about Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And this is when God is showing himself to Moses. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Do you see the juxtaposition there? God's gracious and merciful, but he will judge. We have to have faith in that. We have to have trust in both of those aspects of God. God will judge, but he is merciful. And Nineveh eventually receives that judgment. 1612 BC, when the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians ganged up on Assyria and sacked the city of Nineveh. But for those of us who receive God's mercy, he expects us to be merciful. He expects us to extend that. Back to the story of the wicked servant, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And James chapter 2, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's interesting by its context. It's in a context where God is exposing and condemning the sin of partiality, the sin of valuing some people above other people. Jesus said, love your enemies. Jonah himself was an example of what happens inside us when we don't. And we can be guilty of this, a lot of us. We can be guilty of this whenever we develop an us versus them mentality. You know, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We're in here and they are out there. We deserve mercy and they do not. Now, I do have to qualify this. I do have to. To be honest, there are senses, biblical senses, in which the church, your brothers and sisters, are to be loved and valued maybe a little bit more. Galatians 6:10, for instance. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's true too. But that being true doesn't mean we devalue others. It means we value the church in a special way. But it doesn't mean we devalue somebody else. And that's a mistake we can often make in our fallen thinking. We're in a special relationship with God. But as image bearers, we're not any more valuable than anybody else. And we should remember that. Because each one of us once were among the others. To hold this attitude that Jonah has and that sometimes we have and we struggle with is a lot like being a Pharisee. Now, there's a New Testament group you don't want to be compared to. And it's a lot like being a Pharisee. You know, they thought they were more important and they were more valuable than those sinners. Remember the guy in the temple, the Pharisee praying? I thank God that I am not like that tax collector. He did not go home justified that day. The tax collector did. They couldn't believe these Pharisees. They couldn't believe that Jesus would eat with prostitutes and tax collectors. Oh, the unclean! How terrible is that? Be careful with that attitude. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. It's unchristlike. And it borders on something I'll call spiritual Nazism. You know, it's never good when someone invokes Nazis. But they had a saying, Leben und Wertesleben. Life unworthy of life. And they acted on that belief. We cannot adopt, as Christians, we cannot adopt the position of humans unworthy of mercy. We cannot adopt that position. It's not open to us because God does not adopt that position. And we do this, I think, unconsciously and subconsciously. Now, I think we do it especially in the world of politics. I mean, we get engaged and concerned about the issues, and that's right. We should be engaged and concerned about the issues. And we should let our thoughts be known. We should get involved. Just please, please don't forget. Wherever you take your stand, when you take your stand, that there are people, image bearers, who need mercy on the other side and sometimes in the middle. They're humans too. They're image bearers. They have value. And sometimes it's easy for us to write them off. I mean, I see this a lot in the, and I'll explain. Some of this may make you angry, but hang with me a little bit. We have an immigration problem in America, and we need to fix that. We do need to fix it. And no, I'm not for open borders. I'm not. But when I hear the discussion, what I seldom hear, especially from our side, is any concern for the people, for the immigrants themselves. We tend to think that because they tried to enter illegally, that makes them a criminal and thus a non-person. Now be careful and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am in favor of consequences for criminal behavior. I'm a law and order guy. If you know anything about me, you know I'm a law and order guy. Criminal behavior, there should be consequences. And don't misunderstand what I said about Al-Qaeda either. Terroristic behavior deserves consequences as well. But I'm talking about viewing them as image bearers. Okay? I'm not talking about the consequences for actions. I'm talking about viewing them as image bearers. And we need to make that distinction. Now, there should be consequences. Not against that. Scripture is not against that. But it is against writing off the individual people as non-important. You know, I think of, you know, some of the immigrants, you know, some of them are criminals. There's a problem with that. If you go down to the border states, the people who live down there can tell you that. But a lot of the folks trying to come in aren't criminals so much. They're trying to escape places in Mexico and Central and South America, where the only law and order they have is what the drug cartels will allow to happen. Murder is a regular occurrence, and they're looking for a better place. Or some of them are coming from extreme poverty. And I mean extreme poverty. We don't have poverty here the way the third world has poverty. We don't. Our poorest would seem rich in their eyes. And if you've never been to the third world, you should. Because you don't get it. You don't get a sense of it until you get five senses of it. You know what I'm saying? Pictures don't do justice. You got to see it. You got to touch it. You got to taste it. You got to hear it. And you got to smell it. They're looking for a better place. They're people. Don't lose sight of that. And again, I'm not saying we should open up our borders. I think we need to have good immigration policy. Nobody has open borders. No nation does that and survives. But during the discussion, whenever we discuss it, can we please keep in mind that these are human beings? These are image bearers. People get lost in the issues, and that's just one example among many. It just seems to me that the church has been letting politicians and secular philosophers draw up the battle lines, and we've been dutifully lining up on one side or the other. What I'm suggesting is, why don't we let the Word of God draw the battle lines? Amen. And line up on that side. Don't lose sight of the people. Because God has had mercy on us, and He expects us to have mercy on others. Part of our sanctification is learning to see others as Jesus sees them. Who, by the way, and not for nothing, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as they're driving nails into His body. See others as Jesus saw them, not according to who we like and not according to where we fall on the issues. And finally, last thing I want to talk about this morning, and we're getting ready to close. God cares even about the animals. Did you pick that up? Did you pick that last? I mean, it ended with as well as many animals, you know, which is kind of an odd place to end the whole book, but there it is. God cares about the animals. They're His creations too. You know, not a sparrow falls, Jesus says. Not a sparrow falls that God doesn't notice. Not a little bitty bird. He gets it. He notices. He knows. And someone will ask me, they're going to say, well, how do you explain all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, I explain it this way. How costly was that for God? These two, the lambs, the goats, the sheep, the bulls, they were God's creations too. Now, they don't bear God's image, but they're His creations. Innocent creatures that He created and that He cared about are sacrificed to cover our sins and to point toward the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Ministry at the temple was a bloody and gross affair. You know, I look at what those priests had to do, and there is no way I would have wanted to be one of them. But it was done to remind Israel and us, as we read it, the true nature of sin. How terrible it is. I mean, we want to downplay sin in our culture today. It's not that bad. We want to make sin therapeutic. It's not that bad. These sacrifices, the fact that these animals had to die, remind us that it is that bad. And if they don't, certainly the bloody humiliation of the cross should remind us that sin is that bad. Sin is an offense to God, and it will be judged. But it also speaks to the degree to which God loves us, that he is willing to sacrifice these creations for us because, again, we bear his image. We have a higher valuable, a higher value. It's not that animals aren't valuable. They are. But our value is higher. Last month, there was an article in the New York Times. It's kind of funny. There was an article in the New York Times, "Humans are animals. Let's just get over it." And the thing went on to talk about how we really are animals and we just need to get next to that fact. Our culture really seems to want to pursue this idea, you know, that we're just animals. But animals don't have a morality, do they? They don't. Animals don't. In nature, the strongest get what they want. The strongest get the food. The strongest get the territory. The strongest get the sex. A lot of what we would call animal reproduction, if it happened in the human world, could only be called rape. I highly doubt it that anybody would appreciate it if we actually started acting like animals. I don't think they'd like that. We are image bearers of the living God, along with every single human being. If God wants to be merciful to anyone, who are we to write them off? Especially those of us who are covered by the blood of Christ, we are to reflect the mercy and grace that we have received. We need to live like that. And that's the lesson that Jonah had to learn the hard way. Did Jonah learn the lesson? I think he did. And this is my evidence. I believe Jonah is the author of the book that bears his name. And if he didn't learn the lesson, I don't see how he could have written it. We don't get to decide who God has mercy on. We are to be instruments of his mercy, even unto our enemies. God's ways are not our ways. The path of Jesus is not easy. It's radically different than anything we would devise. But at the end of it is Jesus and a multitude from every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne praising him. We get to follow Jesus in this way because to whom much is given, much will be expected. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Father, we thank you so much for these hard lessons in Scripture. And they are hard lessons. They are incredibly hard lessons. Father, we thank you Lord, that you do desire mercy. We thank you for the grace that we received. We thank you for the mercy that we get. We thank you for the fact that you love us so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to the cross so that you could show us mercy and grace. Father, may we live every moment, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of our lives living in light of what we received at the cross of Jesus Christ. May that be our power. May that be our motivator. May that be the reason that we live and breathe each day. Father God, we were sinners, and not just sinners, we were rebels. We were hateful and hating. But you, because of the love in your own heart, sent Jesus to the cross. You reconciled us to yourself. May we live for you. And Father God, if there's anyone here or anyone listening online that has not trusted Christ for their salvation, Father, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that you would speak to their soul, that you would just convict them that yes, indeed, they are a sinner. They've been in rebellion against you. They probably know that they're not perfect. They probably know that they've done things wrong, and that separates them from you. It's sin that must be judged. Convict them of what it is, and then convict them that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty, to take the judgment for their sin, if they would trust him and decide to live for him. And may they just bow before you wherever they are and ask for you to forgive them. Confess that they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose on the third day. And they're giving themselves to you. I know if they are sincere, you will answer that prayer 100% of the time. Father, for any of us who are living in our sins and we have not been convicted of them or we've not done anything about them yet, Father, I pray that today would be a day where we would turn away from them, where we would see how ugly sin is, how costly sin is, and we would turn from it. Father, for the rest of us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the world as you see it. May we see other image bearers through God eyes. May we see them like Jesus did, not based on the actions that they're performing or have performed, but based on the image of God that lives within them. May we be instruments of mercy, knowing that the judgment is left up to you. It will happen, but that's in your hands. Father, Lord, we love you. Oh, Lord, we pray just for the strength and grace to be better Christians, to be stronger followers of Christ, and to glorify and honor you in all of our lives. And we pray this now in the name of Jesus. And all God's children said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed, blessed week. Oh, whoa, one more thing. There's something else we have to do. I'm sorry. Robin has to come forth and do something because it's a special, special day this morning.
And Chris, I'm going to need your help.
Okay.
Where is Mr.
He's in the back. Larry Fattorini.
Today is Mr. Larry Fattorini's birthday.
We tell you how old, but I don't think I can count that high.